Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples, our guest, and all the phone lines full, which means we got a lot of work to do this hour, answering questions about the Catholic faith, about Christianity, about Jesus, about sacraments, whatever's on your mind as far as the Catholic Church goes. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I did want to refer back to a call we had.
Yes.
I didn't really give a lot of time to Ramses before, and it turned out to be kind of a significant question. He wanted to know about his family praying in Spanish. He translated it into English for us, they say a little prayer between the decades of the rosary that includes an invocation to Mary to be my salvation.
Yes.
And then you were saying, as long as you understand salvation in the way of being a secondary cause, not a primary cause, but we can all be the cause of each other's salvation. And this is asking Mary to play that role in our life. That's okay. But you didn't really get a chance to get into just the whole kind of there is language in the Second Vatican Council, for example, about being careful about the language we use around Mary.
Yes. In fact, you know, having written the book, Behold Your Mother, I looked into this all things Mary a great deal. But you're right. And I did want to put a little addendum on what I said in the first hour, because, you know, be my salvation to me is poetic and theologically grounded for reasons I gave. However, yeah, I did want to mention that in paragraph 67 of Lumen Gentium, which to me is the greatest document of the Council of all 16 documents. I love Lumen Gentium, but it really is a challenge to theologians, to all of us. The Council, let me quote it here in paragraph 67, exhorts theologians and preachers of the divine word to abstain zealously both from all gross exaggerations as well as from petty narrow-mindedness in considering the singular dignity of the Mother of God, right? And, you know, after the Council, there were some folks who took that and went to the nth degree and started throwing out rosaries and throwing away rosaries and devotion in general. But it's legitimate here, you know, though I would say that prayer was fine as long as it's understood properly. A Catholic is free to say, well, Tim, you know what? I'm not buying that. I think that's too much. I'm not going to pray it. And I would say, amen.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. That's fine. You know, I myself have some problems. I love, we are celebrating the feast day of St. Louis de Montfort today, who I absolutely love. And True Devotion to Mary is a classic. It is beautiful, extraordinary. But I have problems with saying things like Mary's infinite power of intercession that St. Louis and others would say. Now, I know, again, that's poetic language as well. All power in the sense that she is the greatest of all of God's creation, and God gave her power over the entirety of the creation in bringing Jesus into the world and such. And I get that. I just personally will not use the word infinite.
Yeah.
Because that applies to God alone. Because infinite means no boundaries whatsoever. Now, of course, someone like St. Louis would come back and say, I'm using infinite in a qualified sense. That is the greatest of all God's creation. She sets all things right. We heard today from a wonderful priest, sets all that with regard to the created order, the entire created order. And I say amen to all of that. Just don't use the word infinite. That's, you know, me.
So you got
to be. There is a legitimate concern we should all have to abstain zealously from all gross exaggerations as well as petty narrow-mindedness. So to me, the Council Fathers are saying you want to avoid both extremes. The exaggerations, I would argue one example is infinite power.
Right. Yeah.
Or petty narrow-mindedness would be the ones who, let's get rid of the rosary.
Yeah.
Let's get rid of, you know, Marian dogmas or doctrines. No, that's going too narrow-minded.
I feel I do think it's important that we not allow, I mean, the Catholic Church is profoundly, deeply opposed to superstition and to any kind of deification of any creature.
Yes.
These are fundamental to our Catholic faith.
Yes.
That we're anti-superstitious and we're monotheistic.
Amen.
But there's that sometimes I do think people are shy about the way they are willing to talk about Mary, mostly because they have a kind of exaggerated ecumenical sense. Like, oh, I don't want to say that because that's just giving more fuel to the Protestants.
Yes.
I hate to say it that way, as crassly as that, but I kind of feel like that.
Yes, and I think that we err on that side in the modern church.
Right.
I find very little problem in the church with too much Mary stuff. No, we don't have enough Mary stuff in the church, just as we don't have enough Eucharistic adoration and a lot of other things in the church. But that doesn't mean we don't keep our vigilance in obedience to the Council of Fathers and say, but at the same time, let's avoid exaggerations as well as the narrow-mindedness.
Up first this hour, Paul in Denver, Colorado, listening on the Amazon Echo. I'm curious, Paul, what do you say to the Echo to get it to play this show? Do you say play EWTN? Paul?
Yes, I do.
Oh, you do? Yeah, I thought maybe. I didn't know if you could say play Catholic Answers. I think you got to say play EWTN. But great to have you, Paul. Your question for Tim.
Hey, thank you, Si. And hi there, Tim.
Howdy.
You guys have been so awesome with helping me to come back home for the past couple years.
Thank you, Paul.
Now, last week, absolutely. Now, last week, there were two things that concerned me, predestination and the voting. For the sake of time, so you can get to your other callers, we'll focus on the voting, and I'll focus on the predestination later.
Okay.
I'm feeling pressured and feeling like I'm being thrown against the wall to vote for a certain person.
Right.
Of course, I won't vote for the other person because he's very pro-abortion. Right. However, I, in good conscience, I just can't wrap around the idea of voting the current person in office.
Oh. Right, right.
Now, am I topping out by not voting this year, or should I just sound silly, but write my own name
right
as the president?
No, you should write Tim Staples.
I'll vote for you, Paul. I've only known you 30 seconds, and I'll vote for you.
You know what, Paul, though, you ask a really good question. And what I do and what we do here in general at Catholic Answers, as you may know, we years ago, back in 2004, put out a voter's guide. And that voter's guide was not to get people to vote for any particular candidate, but it was to lay out principles whereby Catholics could form their consciences in entering into that voting booth. And that's what we try to do here. So, Paul, the only thing I would say to you is, what are the reasons? See, it's not, as Catholics, we don't vote in accordance with, well, I don't like that guy. I like that guy. Because you know what? Liking someone has nothing to do. Look, I could really like the guy personally, but as you just said, brother, if he is in favor of abortion all 9 months, which is infanticide, my friend, basically at 9 months, then I'm sorry. You know, as my good friend, Father Frank Pavone, often says, any politician that doesn't know the difference between serving the public and killing the public has no right to be dog catcher, much less president. Okay, now you and I agree here. But on the other side of the issue, while you and I agree we would not vote for people that are in favor of murder, I mean, that's just, I'm sorry, and especially the murder of the most vulnerable of our society. And that includes not only babies in the womb, but also the elderly now, those struggling with issues. Now it's physician-assisted suicide. And unfortunately, this is a fact. We have one political party that has gone absolutely nuts on every one of these issues. That is the Democrat Party. It's gone crazy. What is going on here? I mean, it used to be we had quite a few Democrats for life. And now it's become you're not welcome. In fact, I saw a town hall where a person actually asked a candidate who is no longer running. I don't know about you, Paul, but this was a shocker to me, who said, look, I am a pro-life Democrat. Is there room for me in the party? And basically the candidate said, no, there's not, you know? I mean, wow. All right. So on the flip side, though, Paul, and this is what I also do at Catholic Answers, is if someone is not going to vote, which is a legitimate position to take, if you have two candidates who are so odious and represent that which is so contrary to the faith that we cannot vote for either, it is legitimate for us not to vote. Or we could vote down ballot. We could vote for propositions and such, but simply refrain from president. But I challenge people, Paul, what is it about that other candidate that would keep you from voting from him? And I don't want to get into that with you right now, Paul, but here's what I find. I find often it comes down to emotionalism, well, he's just mean. I don't like the way he talks. I don't like he's this or that. And what I encourage folks to do is get away from the emotional nonsense and get to the issues involved, because what we're talking about is life and death, literally. You know, do you have a warmonger here who wants to, you know, drop bombs as soon as he gets office? Or do you want, or do you have a candidate who is saying, I'm going to kill babies all 9 months, I'm in favor of, right? Well, you got to have some serious reasons why you're not going to vote for the other guy, especially when the other guy is not only saying he's pro-life, but he's doing it. We have a president right now who has put two of the most pro-life men on the bench that we have, and we have all sorts of judges being placed, and that's an important consideration. Paul, I'm not telling you who to vote for, but what I'm challenging you to do is give real substantial reasons why you vote the way that you vote. And I think if we would do that as Catholic Christians, we could change this nation in one generation. Sure. Because we would be putting, and not just for president, but Congress, Senate, you name it. We need to examine these candidates and vote for candidates who uphold life. Yeah. And we could change this nation. I really believe that.
Well, probably if just Catholics who are Democrats just pick up the phone and called their congressperson and said, I just want you to know I'm here, I'm pro-life, it would make a huge difference. I mean, we just need to inform them. The National Catholic Register had a very good article about a month ago on one of the last pro-life Democrats, Dan Lipinski, Congressman Dan Lipinski. You might want to take a look at that article. Okay, I'm going to ask you this, but as this is a real question, because I've actually done this. I go in there and there's a, because here in California, we have ballot initiatives. Or there's candidates where I really, truly, neither of these candidates is pro-life candidate at all. You know, because we have this,
right.
You know, we have the runoff elections, so you end up with two candidates who basically have the same positions.
Exactly.
I don't vote for them.
Yeah, I don't either.
Oh, okay. I didn't know if you were saying that's...
And for those of you who don't know, we're in California. We're in the center of insanity land. We basically have a one-party system here in Sacramento, but not a system, but it's ended up being that way. And so sometimes there are two candidates, both have D's after their name, and both are basically the same when it comes to the most important issues. And in cases like that, I'm with Paul. I don't vote. I simply can't vote for either candidate.
Okay.
But I look into the propositions and I look into the areas where I can vote to make a difference. And that's what we have to do, I think, as Catholics. Paul, thanks so much for your question. It's very, very important. And let me encourage all of our Catholic listeners right now to get out, because 2020 is going to be hugely important. We have made strides. We are very close in the United States of America right now to truly being able to overturn Roe v. Wade. And if we were to get a couple of more Supreme Court justices, which the next president will most likely put at least two Supreme Court justices on the bench. If we were to get two Supreme Court justices who believe in life and upholding the Constitution, we could overturn Roe. And that would change a lot in the United States, because the matter would then go back to the states.
And then we got to get serious.
And then we have to fight state by state. And then the most beautiful thing will happen. The pro-death camp will have to actually make an argument. What they've been doing the last 40 years has been a power play. We're taking over the judicial branch of the government. We're taking over and we're going to force abortion down your throats. And they've continued forcing homosexual marriage down our throats, even though every vote taken up before 2009, virtually every vote voted for family, for marriage between one man and one woman. And then they forced it down our throats with judges. And that's why, again, we need to take seriously voting for a president who's going to put pro-Constitution, pro-life judges on the bench. Because for decades to come, if we have proactive, you know, the Ginsburg kind of judges on the bench, guess what we're going to get? We're going to get proactive, anti-Christian, anti-life.
Yeah.
And boy, we will be in a world of hurt. So it's very, very important, folks, that we get out there and vote for life. Vote for sanity.
Thank you for the question, Paul. I'm sure we're going to do a lot more of that kind of conversation over the course of the next year, at least till November. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum.
The Gospels make clear Jesus claimed to be God. But should we believe him? I think we should. And here's the reason why. The alternatives don't make sense. It's unreasonable to think Jesus was lying because he died for his claim to be God. Mark's gospel makes it clear that the Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to death for blasphemy, and Jesus accepted it. People don't die for what they know to be a lie. Okay, you say, well, maybe he wasn't a liar, but perhaps he was delusional, a lunatic. I don't think this explanation works either. All the historical evidence suggests Jesus was a pretty wise guy. Even those who deny Jesus' divinity accept this. But if that's the case, well then, don't you think he's wise enough to know who he is? So, if Jesus is neither a liar nor a lunatic, then he must be who he says he is, namely Lord. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Hey, look who stopped by, our president, Chris Check. Hey, Chris.
Si, it's good to see you. Tim, it's good to see you.
It's nice to be in the actual presence of a troubadour.
Oh, yes.
So you've been doing this thing with the folks over at the Chesterton Society?
Dale Alquist, the American Chesterton Society. Yeah. William Fahey of the College of Thomas More of the Liberal Arts. Dan Kerr of St. Martin's Academy. And Joseph Pierce, editor of St. Austin Review.
I didn't know Joseph Pierce was editor of St. Austin Review.
He is, yeah.
And you all have been having a good time. And on Tuesday nights, you get together and you do Catholic intellectual life stuff.
It is. Sitting around the fire. One of us does a little 20-minute talk. Then we have some Q&A. And then we open it up to Q&A for anybody on the feed.
That is so cool.
1,000 people or whatever can be on there or something.
That is great.
Yep.
So how do I do it then?
Go to Chesterton.org, Chesterton.org, and the good people at the American Chesterton Society, they've done all the heavy lifting here, and you can sign up, and I'm going to be on in about 20 minutes, or no, 40 minutes.
Yeah. Yep.
I'm talking about storytelling tonight.
Yeah, so what about that?
Why
storytelling matters?
Why we need it. Yep. Yeah. I'm going to use Rudyard Kipling to help me make the case. And Horace and Livy.
Man. Can you give me any hint about why storytelling is important?
Well, it forms the hearts.
Yeah.
Listen, I'll tell you this.
I would use Tolkien.
Everybody
knows Tolkien.
Well, I have a Kipling short story that pretty much illustrates everything I want to say.
Oh, cool.
Called Regulus.
Okay.
About a Roman senator. Well, it's not really. It takes place at a boys' school. You got to tune in and find out.
All right.
I'll tell you this. Storytelling is what parents do in the nursery. It's the first thing they do to teach their children in the nursery. And it's what our Lord did when he wanted to teach us. And that's how he continues to teach us, with stories.
Yeah.
And Father Sebastian Walsh, by the way, quick plug, brand new book from Catholic Answers Press, Secrets from Heaven, all about the parables.
Oh, that's out.
Yeah.
I have not seen it.
Well,
that's
I just got my copy, so I don't know.
Oh, well, I'll get mine in a month.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, that's where I am on the totem pole.
Chesterton.org, Tuesdays with the Troubadours. Let's have some fun in the time of plague.
That's great. I'm so glad you're doing this stuff because there is a temptation in the time of plague, I think, to just kind of click the thing, click through the channels again.
There's a name for it, Si. It's called acedia.
That's called a cedia?
A cedia, yeah, where we lose interest in higher things.
Sloth.
Yeah. Father, you told me it's sloth.
He was Anglican, though, so he probably an Anglican pronunciation.
You guys better get back to work. Chesterton.org, Tuesdays with Troubadours.
All right. Thank you, Chris. Thanks very much. Tim Staples, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. We'll go now to Donna in San Antonio, Texas, watching on Facebook Live. Donna, we got you there with us?
Yes.
Hi, Donna. Your question, Donna, for Tim.
Yes. I was wondering why some of the Marian apparitions are not approved, like Medjugorje.
Yes. Well, Donna, Medjugorje is still technically under investigation, even though the commission that was established returned its findings to Pope Francis, but Pope Francis has not spoken on the matter yet. So we're basically awaiting Pope Francis's word, or it may not be this pope. You have to remember, Donna, the church moves slow on these things. We want them to move fast, but generally speaking, the church moves slow because, you know, the church wants to see. You know, she sits back, she waits, she sees what are the fruits of these apparitions. Is there any theological things being said that are contrary to the faith? Is there obedience to the bishop or is there disobedience? I mean, the church looks for telltale signs like that. And so, you know, there are apparitions like Garibandal, Bayside in New York, as well as Medjugorje that have never been formally condemned, but they're not approved either. And the reason for those three in particular is there have been problematic things that have come out of there. So, you know, we have to be careful. We here at Catholic Answers encourage everyone to, you know, if you want to be devoted to an apparition, check out the approved ones. Because the approved ones, you know, there is such power. Lourdes, where I have been twice, Donna, absolutely transformative miracles occur there on a fairly regular basis. 70 miracles approved by the church. Thousands of cures have happened there. Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico, there have been more miracles there than all the other apparitions combined, and most people don't even know about it. It is, you know, Our Lady changed the course of the history of the world when she appeared in Guadalupe.
Oh my, yes.
I mean, phenomenal. You know, as you probably know, Donna, on the heels of the Reformation where 7 million people had been led astray, led out of the church. Our Lady brings 8 million back in and brings the Christian faith to the new world where we were struggling to get a few converts here and there. And Our Lady explodes on the scene. I mean, we have Fatima, you know, where 70,000 people witnessed a miracle, a visible miracle that was actually reported in newspapers all around with pictures, you know, pictures. I mean, these are apparitions that are indisputable, approved by the church. There are miracles and people's lives are changed. What you find, Donna, what I find problematic about the apparitions that I just mentioned is there are endless questions about the obedience to the bishop, questions about, well, there's no visible sign, there's no miracle like has been promised at Medjugorje, Garibandal, for example. Where is it? Doesn't happen. Well, then it's explained away. Well, it'll be here. And then it just goes away. Well, I guess there wasn't going to be. Well, I remember.
Yeah.
When I first became Catholic, just so you know, Donna, when I first came, man, I was accepting everything. Woo, baby. Yeah. And I was a Medjugorje zealot, man. When I first came, I was like, wow, this is great. And then I got into it and then I started realizing, well, this is different. This is not what we see at Fatima and Lourdes, where there are miracles. And one of the first things Our Lady does is change the mind of the bishop because that's her son.
Yeah, right.
The bishop is the vicar of Christ. And so she always tells you, you listen to the bishop and you take this miracle to the bishop,
yeah.
Right? Like at Guadalupe,
right.
Where the bishop sees the miracle. Oh, okay. I believe.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and that sort of thing, you know, it's endless questions. Whereas Our Lady, when she comes on the scene, she brings answers. She brings peace. She brings joy. She brings Jesus. And unbelievers will come to believe. So at any rate, Donna, there are lots of apparitions that are not approved. There are some that have been condemned, but you can never lose if you go with the approved apparition. And remember this, an apparition is not an object of divine faith. No Catholic has to believe in Lourdes, Fatima, or Guadalupe. These are private devotions you're not bound to. But the Church says these are worthy of pious belief. So you have the Church's backing. This ain't going to hurt you. This is worthy of pious belief.
Thank you, Donna. It's open forum. We got a whole bunch more questions for Tim Staples coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In what forms does the Word of God come to us? How do we know that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and complete? Why do we need tradition to help us understand Scripture? Doesn't the Bible teach that it alone is sufficient for salvation? In 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, examining the first and most important issue in the Christian faith, the manner in which God has communicated to us the saving truths of the gospel. 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Open forum, Tim Staples, our guest. Up next, Jonathan in Spokane, Washington, watching on YouTube Live. Jonathan, your question for Tim.
Hey, thank you guys so much for having me. So just out of curiosity, I know that the history of the Church, they very early in history, they were praying to the saints and whatnot.
Yes.
But I'm just curious, how come in the Old Testament, I think it's like chapter 28 of 1 Samuel or something like that,
yes.
Why doesn't King Saul just pray to Samuel rather than having a witch?
The Witch of Endor. Sounds like a Disney movie. Yes. Well, yeah, why not? Well, very, very astute question, Jonathan. And the key is to understand that heaven did not exist before Christ, right? People are often shocked when I say that. What? What did he just say? No, heaven did not exist. If you understand properly that heaven, by definition, is principally a state of being, it is. It essentially consists of the possession of God in the beatific vision. Well, there was no beatific vision before Christ because Christ was the first human to possess God in the beatific vision. And that was from the moment of his incarnation, as Pope Pius XII famously says. I believe that's paragraph 75 of Mystici Corporis of 1943. I love that encyclical letter. Beautifully written. But that opens heaven because Christ has the beatific vision, and it's only in Christ and through Christ that we too, if we're faithful unto death, can possess God in the beatific vision. And it's the beatific vision that opens up the possibility for and the reality of the communion of saints. The reason why the saints in heaven can hear our prayers, they can hear, we talked about this yesterday, Cy, can hear multiple prayers from multiple people at the same time. People say, oh, that's blasphemy. They'd have to be omnipotent. No, they don't have to be omnipotent to hear, let's say, a billion prayers at the same time. That's a finite number. That's not infinite. So, you know, God gives them power to do things beyond their natures. In fact, that's what sanctifying grace is all about, empowering us to do what our natures can't do by themselves. And so, yeah, the saints in heaven are empowered to do what nature cannot naturally do, namely pray for all those on earth, answer prayers, take their prayers to God, as we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Now, Jonathan, you bring up there in 1 Samuel the Witch of Endor situation. Now, it can be that God permits, allows for, and we see this in the 2 Maccabees chapter 15 with Onias and Jeremiah, who are seen praying for the people of God. Now, that's by a special calling, a special revelation of God. God calls up Samuel and actually allows the Witch of Endor to be the instrument whereby God permits Samuel to get involved in the life of Saul, which is a fascinating situation. Illicit means God permits, right? God works through donkeys at times, right? In the Old Testament, he works through all sorts of, you know, he writes straight, as they say, with a crooked pencil. So God can give special revelation, bring up a, you know, we see it with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But those are extraordinary manifestations and gifts that God gives for particular situations. The body of Christ, however, with the advent of Christ, it is their normal course. When a saint goes to heaven and possesses God in the beatific vision, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, and by the way, the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches as well, because they have this extraordinary grace given to them, as I believe it's Psalm 39, verse 6, that St. Thomas uses to demonstrate this. Psalm 39, I'm almost positive, it's verse 6. The scripture says, it's in thy light that we see thy light, right? It's because the saints are in the light of the beatific vision that they can see a vision not just of God, but the entire created order, because God created the entire created order. And so if you have the ability to see and comprehend God, not fully, only God can fully comprehend God, but we will, and the saints do comprehend him in accordance with the gift of God given to us, as well as our merits. That's the degree that we penetrate into that divine reality. But penetrating into that divine reality empowers us to be able to know the entire created order. So that includes all the prayers of all the saints on earth, and you name it. It's like a piece of cake for the saints in heaven because of the beatific vision that they possess. Well, Jonathan, the saints in the Old Testament didn't have any of that. There was no communion of saints. There was no heaven. There was a holding place. They called it Sheol in Hebrew. We call it the limbo of the fathers. 1 Peter 3:19 talks about it, how after Jesus died, he went down into Sheol. There in Greek, it's phulake, prison or the holding place, and he proclaimed the truth to them and led them to heaven. Why? Because heaven didn't exist before Christ in the incarnation. So that kind of gives you a sense, Jonathan, of the radical difference between Old and New Testaments. And let me leave you with this. I'll give you some homework. I've been doing that a lot lately. We're giving our listeners and watchers here homework. Read Psalm 6. This is King David. And when he talks about the afterlife, he's basically saying, Lord, please deliver me from my enemies. Deliver me from death. I don't want to die. I want to worship you, because in death there is no Hallel, the great Hallel hymns that are sung. There's no praise. There's no knowledge of you, God. I don't want to go there. And why is that? Because there was no beatific vision. There was no heaven as such. It was a place of shadowy existence. David didn't want to go there. In Psalm 24, he says, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire of the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple." That was David's heart, and that's what he wanted, right? "Please don't let me die." Well, look at Paul. In Philippians 1, 21 through 23, Paul, after the incarnation, heaven is opened up, beatific vision, communion of saints. Paul says, "It is far better for me to depart and to be with the Lord. But I guess it's needful to remain in the flesh for your sakes." Right? Paul is the exact opposite. He's like, "I don't want to hang around here, man. I want to go and be with the Lord." That's his desire. That shows you the radical difference between the afterlife as understood by David versus St. Paul.
The afterlife changed.
It sure did.
It was different, became a different thing.
Yes, it did.
Jonathan, thank you very much. I'm going to go to our anonymous caller now. Anonymous, you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi, Anonymous.
So yesterday, hey, how are you guys?
Doing great.
Yesterday, the Pentagon released three videos on their official website about UFOs, and they're basically saying, "We don't know what these are."
Right.
They've confirmed it. It's official. I want to know, how should we interpret this from the Catholic perspective? Are these extraterrestrials? Are these angels? Are these demons? Because in the videos, you can see them clearly defying physics, basically.
I'm going to let Tim. Tim answer that, but I'm going to say this: you called on the wrong date. Jimmy begs right. for these questions. He loves these questions.
Yes,
I'm sure he's already read all the reports from the Pentagon.
Yes.
And you had to call on Tuesday instead of Thursday. But all right, let's get.
But that's okay, because I'll answer it too. And Anonymous, basically, the church does not have a position on UFOs. The church has not spoken on the matter, so we as Catholics are free to investigate. And man, if you, like you said, just listen to Jimmy Akin's broadcast, man. He has a blast with this stuff. Now, Anonymous, I will tell you, I personally am extremely skeptical, because I know historically the SR-15 was reported as a UFO hundreds of times, all sorts of things before it came out that these were actually experimental aircraft, and all sorts of things were reported as UFOs, and yes, even by government officials who did not know about certain yeah. programs going on in the government. So I am extremely skeptical when it comes to UFOs for many, many reasons. The technology involved in being able to travel the distances that we're talking about and so forth is extraordinary. But that doesn't mean it's not real. That means Tim Staples is skeptical about
yeah.
it. And when we start diving into the possibilities, could there be rational creatures? Well, we know there are rational creatures that are not human. They're called angels. And we know there are demons. So is it possible? Absolutely. And if they come here and they are rational, we're going to evangelize them. Right? Amen. They may be sinners in need of a savior. There's all sorts of possibilities. But I do encourage, I'll leave you with this, Anonymous. I think we should have a healthy skepticism when it comes to these sorts of things. And I could get into many reasons why, but a healthy skepticism.
Anonymous, thanks very much. I have to tell you, Tim, I was at dinner with two PhD scientists and theologians.
Yes.
And I said, I believe the entire universe was made for humans and,
yes.
and we're it. They were kind of offended by that. I was like, that's a legitimate position. You're allowed to hold that there's no extraterrestrials.
By the way, I'm with him on this.
Oh, are you? Oh, yeah. I didn't. Yeah. And that's just my belief. Yeah. I just think the whole thing was made for human beings. I think that that's what God did.
I do too. That's right.
I'm not going to argue with you over it if you think otherwise. But
that's right. If some dudes from Alpha Centauri land on the White House yeah. lawn next week, I'm sure the Vatican will have something to say about it.
And so that would be so typical of people from Alpha Centauri parking on the lawn.
That's
how they are. That's
they
how
are.
Those people are. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
She is one of the most beloved saints of all time, honored as the saint of the little way.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thérèse of Lisieux entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux in 1888 and survived only 9 more years. Still, her extraordinary holiness and prayer life prompted her superiors to have her write an autobiography, The Story of a Soul. It became a spiritual classic.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
We have to say that about the UFOs, by the way, because we've been told that the government agents will visit us if we tell the truth.
That's
about
right.
The UFOs. So.
That's right. I would love to be able to tell you how I was taken up in a flying saucer, but I can't say that.
You're not allowed to talk about that? No. Violet. Oh, did I keep you waiting all this time, Violet, in Sydney, Australia? I'm supposed to let Australians on sooner. Violet, are you there with us?
Yeah, I'm here. Thank you.
Oh, my God. Sorry I kept you waiting.
We want to get you on so we can hear that accent. We love that accent.
How are you going, Violet?
Yeah, good. Thank you very well. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I just had a question in regards to when we use, when we were supposed to take things metaphorically in the Bible. Like, yes. I have a lot of Baptist friends and one of the things that they say is at the end of at Jesus at the cross, when he's saying to John, "Behold your mother," it doesn't necessarily mean that we're supposed to look at Mary or Our Lady as, you know, an intercessor or anything. It's just that he was to look after her. Mm-hmm. But then when Jesus says, you know, "This is my body and this is my blood," that we take that as absolute, you know, this is actually my body and this is actually my blood. So mm-hmm. just that confusion about when we're supposed to take things metaphorically in the Bible or how was that determined?
Yes. Well, first of all, it's a great, great question, a very important question. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has a wonderful section in, and it's really just about 5 or 6 paragraphs, from paragraph 115 to 119. It gives a great little synopsis of the senses of Scripture. And in answer to your question specifically, when do you take a Scripture literal and when metaphorical? The answer is you always begin, and the Catholic Church makes this point here in paragraph 116, that we always begin with the literal sense. And this is a problem, not just in Protestant exegesis, but in Catholic exegesis. If you lose the literal sense, you lose your foundation from which it's kind of like a diving board that you jump off of into the spiritual senses of Scripture, which include the allegorical, moral, and anagogical senses. But without the literal sense, you have no foundation. So we always begin with the literal sense in every text of Scripture, but this is not a fundamentalistic literalism. But the literal sense is what we mean the literal sense by the meaning conveyed. This is from the Catechism, paragraph 116. By the words of Scripture and discovered by exegesis following the rules of sound interpretation, all other senses of sacred Scripture are based on the literal. So we get to the language, the context, the cultural context, the language that is being employed, literary genres that were in use at the time. It requires a lot of study and exegesis if you really want to go deep into what the text is saying, because all of that is incorporated into the literal sense of Scripture. And then from there, You go to the allegorical sense where you see all over the New Testament where St. Paul especially will say, this means this, right? When they passed through the Red Sea, for example, actually that's the inspired author of the Hebrews refers to that, as well as St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referred to them passing through the Red Sea as an allegory of baptism, right? And we see all over the New Testament, Cardinal Newman would call that typology, right? The type and the anti-type fulfilled in the New Testament, right? So very important, that allegorical sense, the metaphorical that you talked about. And then there's a moral sense, because all of Scripture also is ordered toward teaching us to walk right, right? So there's an orthodox sense, that is right belief, as well as orthopraxy sense to Scripture, help us to walk in the right way, to believe the right way, as well as walk in the right way. And then the anagogical sense, which means everything is ordered toward ultimately lifting us up to heaven. Scripture has it as its end, you and I reaching our final destination, which is heaven. So when you approach Scripture, always begin with the literal sense. And now when you get to those particular texts of Scripture that are controverted, like you're talking about, let's say, John chapter 6, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, we begin with the literal sense, and the literal sense is made very clear by the context that Jesus meant exactly what he said. In fact, all 20,000 people who heard him believed he meant exactly what he said. He never clarified and said, hey, I didn't really mean that. As you know, up to and including the apostles themselves. I mean, they all basically walked away. This is crazy. He's saying we got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And what does he say to the apostles finally? Are you going to walk away too? And Peter responds in verse 67, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He said, basically, you know what? I don't fully understand this, but I know you and I believe your word. And so that is a very important principle in our Catholic understanding of Scripture. It's credo ut intelligam, or a telegram, which means I believe in order that I may understand. We begin with the proclamation of the gospel. And by the way, this is another important tool in interpreting Scripture that the Catechism speaks of here, what's called the analogy of the faith. Scripture has to be understood in the context of the community to which it was written, that is Paul writing to the Corinthians, in the greater context of the universal church, and in the greater context of what's called the analogy of the faith. You begin with the analogy of faith, that is the faith, in order to understand all the particulars of what's being said in sacred Scripture. And let me just say this too. We could do a whole show on this, obviously, a whole broadcast on this. But what I find ironic, and I found this in my own life when I was a Protestant myself, is we always talked about the importance of the literal sense of Scripture. But what I found is we were very big on literalism when it came to a six-day creation, which I argue in that situation, the inspired authors did not intend that to be literally understood as in 6 days. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church points out in paragraph 337, it's obvious from the text that, there wasn't a literal 24-hour period of time, 6 days, because, of course, the sun and moon weren't created till the fourth day. You don't have a day without a sun, not the literal 24-hour period of time, and that sort of thing. We were huge on, you got to take that literal. Jonah, literal. Ark, literal. 6 days, literal. But when it comes to whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven, well, it didn't literally mean the apostles are going to forgive sins, see? Unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. John 6, 53, 1 Corinthians 10, 15, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Well, it doesn't literally mean you're partaking of the body of Christ when you receive your grape juice and crackers. And we could go on and on about when doctrines apply to our lives now. How about a big one? If you remarry after you're divorced, you commit adultery, which the Bible makes very plain. Well, it doesn't actually mean that.
Yeah.
There are exceptions. I mean, we could go on. Even our Orthodox brothers have fallen on that one, with the Greeks allowing three marriages, right? Three. Yeah. I don't know why it's not four. Maybe they should protest. It's four, not three, four. See, so, you know, when it comes to that literal sense, it is an involved question. But what I recommend, and if you have any specifics, you know, we could talk about individual verses of Scripture and why we take this verse of Scripture, for example, like John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Why do we take that to mean what it says? Whereas in John 10, when Jesus says, I am the door, or I am the gate into the sheepfold, we don't take that literal. And we don't, in John 15:1, I am the vine, you are the branches. We don't take that literal. And there are reasons for it. The reason is, it's obvious from the context that it wasn't intended to be taken literal, and nobody around him believed it was literal, because you didn't have people running around saying, oh my goodness, this guy thinks he's got a doorknob hanging off his belly, and we got to hear his hinges squeak in order to get to heaven. We got to pluck leaves off of this guy. He's nuts. Nobody believed that. Whereas in John 6, and by the way, there are linguistic reasons for this. You look at John 6, everybody accepted what he was saying to mean what he said. And there are reasons for that. The language that's used, the repetition, even in the face of incredulousness. When they are incredulous, what does he do? He repeats it.
Yeah.
When they deny it, he says it again and again and again. And then, of course, you have it confirmed by St. Paul, as I mentioned before, and 2,000 years of Christian history.
Violet, what do you make of all that?
Thank you. That's a lot to take in, but I'll definitely go back to listen to that. Thank you for that. And since you like the accent, can I quickly ask a very, very quick follow-up question?
Yes.
Really, you know, we're not going to say no to you, Violet.
Never so. No to an Australian.
Go ahead.
The very, very last paragraph of the Bible, I think, I'm sorry, I don't have it in front of me, but something around like, this was another argument that was brought up in, you can't take anything away from the Scripture. You can't add or take away from the Scripture, something along the lines of that.
Yes.
And it seems that the argument was that, Catholics, make up, aren't complying with that. Is that something you can explain?
Sure,
in that case?
Absolutely. And what you're referring to is Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, a couple of things. Number one, St. John is obviously writing about that book. He does not extrapolate that out as to meaning the entirety of the Bible. Of course, you didn't have a canon of Scripture when John was writing this. But what we would say as Catholics, okay, we could, by allusion, even though John's only talking about the book of Revelation, by allusion, we agree, yes, you cannot take away from Scripture and you can't add to it. Well, guess who did that? The Protestants, who took away seven books from the Old Testament and parts of two more. People forget parts of Daniel and parts of Esther were also removed, along with seven books of the New Testament. Martin Luther originally wanted to get rid of James, and he basically called into question the canon of Scripture. Now, of course, Luther and his followers would reinstate James,
yeah,
right? But the bottom line is, they're the ones who took away what Christians had always understood to be the Word of God, all the way back to Jesus himself. And there are many reasons for that as well. And so adding to and taking away, I would argue, the Catholic Church has never done. There is nothing that the Catholic Church teaches that adds to sacred Scripture. There's nothing the Catholic Church teaches definitively that is taken away from sacred Scripture. In fact, Scripture and tradition are the two avenues whereby God has communicated his revelation to us, and they are absolutely consonant with one another.
Violet, thank you very much. Appreciate the call. You can call anytime. I'll get you on earlier. I'm supposed to get people from Australia on. If you call internationally, I'm just supposed to get you on quick because it's an international call, but I blew it on Violet, since she was very gracious about it. Tim Staples has been our guest for the last 4 hours of radio. That's true. 2 hours yesterday, 2 hours today.
I want two more.
Don't forget Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And if you have questions about this program, just go to Catholic.com, type in a question. An answer will pop up for you. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.